Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're looking at this second petition. So we've looked at our Father in heaven. We've looked at this prayer that God's name will be hallowed. We saw what that meant. And now we're looking at this this second petition, your kingdom come. That little phrase, your kingdom come. So we'll just put the stop sharing with you there. Okay. So we've seen that Jesus teaches us this amazing truth that we can call God our Father. It's astonishing, isn't it, that we can call God Father. You know, often people think of God as a distant God out there, if there is a God, of course, but he's some sort of force of nature that somehow, I don't know, is intangible, but we have a personal God. When you call somebody Father, that implies they're personal. It's a person. And that just reminds us that God is our Father. Interestingly enough, and I think we reminded ourselves of this as well, but it's always, be quite honest, I could say the same sermon and it would be such a blessing. I've been reflecting on this the last 2 weeks. And it's a wonderful passage, isn't it? When Mary holds on to Jesus and he says to her, don't hold on to me. I go to my Father and your Father. Isn't that wonderful? You know, you could say my Father, but of course you're kind of lesser beings. You're sinners. And of course, you know, you have to come a different way. And we might sort of let you into the family a bit, but you'll always be kind of like the servants in the family. We'll throw you some bread and we'll treat you okay, you know? But he says, no, you come sit at the top table with the family because my Father and your Father. Isn't that wonderful? And I was also reflecting on this, and we hinted at it, I think, when we were talking about it. When you look through this thing about God being our Father, the Bible presents us with two illustrations of it. He talks about being adopted. And we looked at this, being adopted. Looked at this on Sunday, didn't we, afternoon? He talked about being adopted into God's family. And we said there that if you're adopted in the family, that there's a really positive thing about that because you were chosen. The parents chose the child. They selected the child and they said, we want to adopt you. So there's, you know, a lot of people have children. They don't want accidents, you know. Oh no, you know, she's pregnant. We got a child coming. The last thing the bloke wants, you see, we see this all the time. But you see here, God chooses us to be adopted into his family. But of course, there's also a bit of a question on that, isn't there? Because, you know, I'm not adopted, but I know people who have been, who are adopted. A colleague at work is adopted. And there's always this thought, well, you know, they're not my proper parents. You know, now of course they are. In fact, they're more than your parents because they've chosen you. But there might be a thought in the person who's been adopted. Well, you know, maybe they adopted me. It's a bit like, you know, you buy the wrong TV and you kind of think, well, I wish I hadn't have bought that one. Well, there might be that thing with the child, you know, well, I've adopted them, but, oh, you know. So there's that sort of just concern. So then the Bible comes along and says, you've been born again. You see, so there's two aspects to this God being our Father. We're adopted. He's chosen us, but we're also born into the family. And I was reflecting on this, thinking that that's two wonderful pictures of what God has done for us. We're born into his family. So we're, you know, when you're born, you're made of the same stuff. There's something miraculous about that. You know, and we're adopted. And I was just reflecting on that. Legally adopted and a supernatural birth. So this is wonderful. This is wonderful. And we saw, didn't we, that he's an amazing Father. And we looked at some of the attributes of the Father. And not going to go over them all now, but we saw that he was a kind Father. Not like perhaps, you know, our earthly fathers may have been kind, but they get it wrong. They're human beings. If you're a father, you got it wrong with your children. There were times I lost my rag with my children, you know, and didn't act in the right way. probably still do it now. But he's a wonderful father. He's kind. He's wise. He's a loving father. And because he's a loving father and he's a wise father, he wants the best for us, which may not always be the thing that we choose. I've got grandchildren now, and I see some of the things they want to do and some of the things they're allowed to do. And there's a car crash between those two things. You know, one of them wants to stay on his tablet all day long. You know, 8 hours on a tablet playing some sort of computer game, which might sharpen up his sort of skills, but it's probably not good for his brain, especially if you're doing that over the summer holidays for 6 weeks. So the parents have a bit of a battle. No, you can't have the tablet today, or we're taking it away from you. You see, and our Father knows what is right for us in the long term. And sometimes he disciplines us and gives us things that we don't think are good for us. We moan about them. We get grumpy what God has done sometimes when he stops us doing things. But he's doing it because he is a wise father. We saw all that. When we go astray, all you've got to do is think of the prodigal son and the father there. The son went a long way away, and yet the father was looking out for the son every day. And when he saw him, I love the Bible, it says he saw him afar off. You know, I can imagine, I know this was the days before they had binoculars, but I kind of imagine that there's a father with these sort of binoculars, and he's scanning kind of the horizon, and this little kind of figure appears, and he recognizes the body language straight away. You know, head down, but it's nevertheless, it's his son. Binoculars go down, tucks up his robe in his belt or whatever you had to do to run in those days, and he runs down the hillside. What a surprise for the son. See, this is the kind of father he is, and it's wonderful. And we, if we are Christians, can say, our Father, along with the Lord Jesus. We've been invited into the family room. You know, think of that. Sometimes they have these, you have a family room. Visitors don't go in that family room because it's the most comfortable place. The visitor's room, I remember, you know, going to see aunts and things in old-fashioned times, I could call it now, as I'm a certain age. But there was a front room, which was for visitors. You know, the vicar or the pastor, we'd go in there and have tea, you know. But the living room, the family room, and God says, we're not just going to put you in the visitor's room and bring you a cup of tea. You can come into the family room. Isn't that wonderful? I've just been sort of playing all the scenarios about families on this, and it just becomes better and better the more you think about it. Then we saw, in fact, also before we go on, this statement, our Father, it is a foundation for the whole prayer. Because everything else in the prayer, if you look at the prayer, every statement builds into the next statement, particularly these early ones. So our Father allows us and gives us the desire to want to exalt his name. Hallowed be thy name. And of course, when we start thinking about how God's name is lifted up and separate and set apart, like some sort of, we talked about a cup, didn't we, in the church, and how if the Queen was coming, we'd buy a cup glass, and we'd seal it in the box, and we'd get special water from the Balmoral spring, and we'd set it aside on a special stand, and we'd tell the children, don't go near that, because it's special. And we saw that was kind of God's name is special. Not unapproachable, but special. And we saw that making God, hallowing God, cannot make him greater, because he is already as great as he can be. But we make him greater in our own minds and in the minds of others and in the minds of unbelievers. And we saw how we could do that by trusting him and so on there, by worshipping him and meditating on his attributes and so on. And we looked at the many names of God, didn't we? And you know, if we're going to hallow God's name, then we realize that God's got lots of names, because no one name could tell us very much about God. So he has to paint all these different names so that we can go, wow, he's a covenant, Jehovah, he's a covenant keeping God. You know, we saw Elohim, and he's a God of greatness and power, a God of three persons. We saw all of those things. And now we come to this statement, your kingdom come. And I've got two questions. two very simple questions. What is God's kingdom? And what does it mean to ask it to come? What is God's kingdom? And what does it mean to ask it to come? And I think when we talk about God's kingdom, we can get confused by it. And there's a reason why we can get confused, because it can mean a number of things, depending on the context in the Bible. So Jesus talked much about the kingdom of God, and he also talked much about the kingdom of heaven. And you say, well, is one different? And some commentators do draw differences, but most commentators say those are interchangeable terms, generally speaking. And, you know, if you look at, for example, Matthew 19, say verse 23, somewhere, when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, he used the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God interchangeably. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in the very next verse, Jesus proclaims, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So they're both used. And there are some reasons perhaps why Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, because his readership was largely Jewish. But we don't really need to worry too much about that. What we need to know is that it's the same thing. It's the same thing. So what is this kingdom? And I was thinking about this and thinking, this is quite alien to us, because although we have a queen, she doesn't really rule. It's sort of more ceremonial. You could argue the queen does rule, but not really like kings of old ruled. You know, the king, going back into some of the Bible times, or Graham would probably tell me more about this because he's a historian, and Sukesh is, but they were powerful kings, and they ruled their kingdom. It was their domain. So the kingdom is the domain of the king. This is literally what it means, isn't it? The king's domain. That's what the word is made up of. So this is the place, not a physical place. Obviously in the world it might well be a physical place, but it's more the state of God's sovereign rule and authority. It's that which he rules over. And there are three things that I want to just briefly touch on. Again, not a long sermon, just some thoughts here. What is this kingdom about? And firstly, kingdom of God concerns individuals. Salvation of the whole person. You know, Jesus said, you know, who it's easier for the rich man to go through the eye of the needle. Sorry, easier for a rich man. Yeah, a camel. I've misquoted. A camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, who then could be saved? So this is about salvation of individuals, because Jesus clearly was talking there about the kingdom of heaven and an individual. And it's about grace, and it's about a change of citizenship. So here, and you know this stuff, but it's glorious to be reminded of it. Here is here are men and women, boys and girls, and they are born in sin, and they are born in a kingdom of darkness. And the ruler over that domain, the king of that domain, is Satan. Their passport belongs to a dark world. If you ask to see their passport, it says, I belong to the kingdom of darkness. And they cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. If they arrive at passport control, they are turned away as aliens. They are barred. But God saves his people. And he translates them. He lifts them from that kingdom. He rescues them. And he gives them a new passport, a new identity, and he places them in a new kingdom. It's a real translation, a real conversion. It's not just, I've become a bit religious, or I started going to church. This is something dramatic. This is being taken from a war-torn country where you have no hope, and where the tyrant treats you badly, and you're rescued. Let's say the helicopter comes in, they rescue you, they take you to this new place, and they give you a new identity. But of course, here, it's much more than outward. It's much more than a physical passport. You now have a passport of heaven. You belong to a new kingdom. I was watching the news, and they say that there's been a record number of immigrants coming across. Immigrants is not the right word, isn't it? But people, refugees coming across the channel. You know, sort of 20, 30 people packed into a dinghy for, fit for sort of probably, you know, a seaside jaunt, really. Desperate people. Well, these people come in, and let's assume they come in now. They can't speak the language. They don't understand the culture. But let's say that, through a period of time, they become British citizens. Their passport has changed. Their legal status has changed, but they haven't been assimilated yet into the culture. You see, they're British legally, but their character hasn't yet become British. They don't have British values yet. They have values from wherever they came from. And of course, this idea of the kingdom of God being applied to one person, it's about salvation, but it's also about sanctification of the person. Because what happens, God begins that work. You know, just like we might sit down refugees and we might take them to a school and we might say, we're going to teach you English and we're going to teach you some English customs so you'll be able to operate. So the Holy Spirit starts working inside of us and transforming us. And the kingdom of God comes to the individual. God's transforming power. And we, you and I, are going through that process now. The Holy Spirit is working. Even attending this meeting is a means of grace, isn't it? Where God is transforming us through prayer and through worship and through his word. So it's about the transforming power of God on the individual. God's kingdom comes to individuals. In other words, God starts reigning over our hearts. But secondly, God's kingdom concerns his church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And then he goes on to say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You see the kingdom of heaven? It's about the church. Where do we find the kingdom of God on earth? We won't find it in Cornwall or Wales or in an area, the kingdom of Scotland or the kingdom of Cornwall or the kingdom of Wessex. That doesn't exist in God's eyes. We find it in the church of Jesus Christ, collectively and locally. That's where we find it. This is God's masterpiece. The church may look a bit ragged at the moment. It may look depleted at the moment, certainly here in this country. We may sort of wring our hands and say, the church, oh, well, it's hopeless, isn't it? But this is God's masterpiece. At the moment, it's like one of those buildings that they're a magnificent cathedral with all the scaffolding on it. And remember, they wrap it, don't they, nowadays? They wrap it with pictures and advertisement. And the church looks like that. It looks like it's a building, and it doesn't look much to go on. It's got the scaffolding up. But God is building it. Behind that facade, the stonemasons are chipping away, replacing the bit, transforming the building, putting the tiles up, getting the roof lovely, putting the new slates on it. There's this work going on, building literally a church. And then the scaffolding one day is taken down, and we will then see, in fact, everyone, the whole creation will gasp at the beauty of the church, of God's masterpiece. So the kingdom of God is about the individuals, but it's about the church of Jesus Christ. Never belittle the church of Jesus Christ. Never run it down, and never take lightly the obligation that we have to the local church. We live in a society today. Where I was speaking to a brother on the phone, and he was saying that people don't understand the local church anymore. They just shop around as though it's a kind of, well, we try the new supermarket train because, see, they might have some offers on. Oh, I heard there's a better preacher over there. Oh, our preacher's on holiday. Let's go somewhere else. And people will do that now. You're not doing that, of course. But, you know, let's pray for the church. Let's pray for this. And then thirdly and lastly on this, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God then is about individuals being transformed, being coming under the reign of Christ. It's about the church where Christ reigns, but it's also about the redeemed universe. You start reading the Bible and you start, you know, Matthew talks in Matthew 25. We come to the phrase, the new heavens and the new earth, don't we? So Jesus said, then the king will say to those on my right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. You see, the kingdom of God, somebody said, and I love this little phrase, the kingdom of God is now with much more to come. Isn't that great? The kingdom of God is now and much more to come. So we look to that kingdom. That kingdom of a new heavens and earth wherein dwells righteousness. So what is the kingdom of God? It's us being transformed, saved and being transformed. It's the church, but it's also about the future. That's why we get confused when we see this term, the kingdom of God. What does it mean? When we read the parables, we read them, we think, oh, I'm confused, because the parables illustrate different things. Matthew particularly, in a lot of the things that Jesus said, concern the now, the near future and the far future. I think Paul Hill, it was when he used to preach, used to talk about looking over, I don't know, the Mendips or something, or some hills, and you could see the hills close, you could see the hills behind those, and you could see the hills beyond those. And I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we need to remember that there's different time zones, as it were, for these prophecies and these sayings. So what is the kingdom of God? What does it mean to ask for it to come? And this is very, very brief now. Very, very brief. So the first thing that we should say is that it's in the prayer. It's an obvious point, but the prayer, this is a prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And he said, pray this, your kingdom come. So it's in a prayer, which is astonishing, because surely God knows what he's doing. He's just going to build his kingdom, isn't he? So you could get on with it. I mean, God's sovereign. So God just builds his kingdom. But Jesus taught us to pray for it, which is a great mystery. We can explain it, but it's a mystery. Why does God want us to pray for something that he's going to do? That always baffled me, and it still baffles me. But God includes his people in his work. And this is a bigger mystery. Peel this one away and then more mysteries. It's like sort of the universe of mysteries. You go, the more you peel away, the bigger it gets, which is not really science, is it? God wants us to be his co-workers, and somehow God does his sovereign work with his power, with us weak sinners on our knees. That is a mystery. And we can ask the pastors to explain that to us later, but he may take some time, I suspect. Okay, because it's a mystery, but it's a wonderful mystery that God stoops down and says, Graham, Dave, Jane, Sukesh, Richard, Priscilla, Mike, I'm doing this great work for eternity. I'm going to have new heavens and a new earth, and I'm saving millions of souls, a number which no man can count. And I'm doing this work, but I need you to pray. And we go, really? Why, Lord? Why do you want me to pray? Because you're working with me. You're my child. This is astonishing. This is beyond theology books. I tell you, this is beyond any theology book. This is a wonderful mystery. Relish it. Get lost in it, because it's beautiful. So what does it mean then to ask it for it to come? And if we just take those three aspects of God's kingdom, it's about us being transformed, being saved and transformed. It means asking God to increase his reign over me, which is a very dangerous prayer to pray. That is a very dangerous prayer, because self gets crucified, which is very, very painful. Sacrifice involves a knife. It involves pain and blood and tears. And God's work does that. It pares away self, which is clinging to us like our flesh. So it means we ask God to rule over us and to seek out those pockets of resistance and to destroy them. It means to find those rebels who lurk in the darkness behind the hills, in those underground caves, and to destroy them. It means to find those passions that make us look over the parapets of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness and still lust after it, like the God's people, Israel, when they longed for the garlic and the fruit of slavery in Egypt. They only remembered some bits. They didn't remember they were slaves. So we ask God and we say, Lord, save me, conquer me, rule over me. And Lord, give me the grace to accept what you do to me. It's a very brave prayer. I would say a lot of Christians never get that far. I think that, you know, when you read about people, you know, there are some saints you read about, like David Brainard, and there are, you know, Murray McShane, and there are others. And they seem to be in a different category to some of us. We're all saved by the same God, saved by grace. But they seem to be, and I just wonder sometimes whether those are the people who are really serious with God of saying, I want you to rule over every part of my life. I'm going to give everything up, even the bit that matters most to me. It might be your money. It might be you're in a thought pattern. It might be a thing or a person. And when we do that, God is able to use us in a mighty way. It also means to pray for the church. Your kingdom come. Lord, we want to see others saved. We want to see others dragged out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of heaven. We want to see that, Lord. Lord, would you save multitudes? Would you save my neighbor, my relatives? Lord, would you add to your kingdom? We should pray for missions. Missions should be always an arm of the local church, not these independent things that they become. And we should pray for missions. We should, and there's room for all. The immigrants coming across, the refugees coming across the channel, we want to turn them away. We want to get France to stop them coming because no room. We don't want to pay for them. But this is a kingdom where all the refugees are welcome, isn't it? The more the merrier. There are no geographical limits on the kingdom of God. We don't run out of money. God doesn't say, I think I've got enough in the kingdom now. It's going to get too packed. Can't have any more. But we don't afford it. That doesn't happen in the kingdom of God. So we pray for the church. We pray for it to grow. But we also pray for the unity and the growth of the church, not only in numbers, but in holiness and focus on God's work. So we pray for the church locally, nationally. And then thirdly and lastly, because I've gone on enough, it means to pray for his coming and the kingdom that is to come. Is that, what is it? Almost the last prayer in the Bible, isn't it? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Thy kingdom come. Lord, come and rule over me. Lord, build your church. And Lord, bring that kingdom wherein dwells righteousness, new heaven. New earth, no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more pain, no more bereavement, none of that. Lord, I want you to bring that. Hasten it, Lord. And that is the prayer here. Thy kingdom come. Amen.